But they're getting kind of eager to do that. It's like, okay, but we got some other things we got to do. But gives me just a little more insight into what must have happened in that time in the Bible where Jesus was teaching and the kids were trying to come to him. And the disciples were like, kids, leave him alone. He's trying to teach. Oh, praise the Lord for kids. So we are continuing our series. And like I said, this one kind of is going to also take us towards first the communion table and then the annual meeting. And this series, My Life Now, is talking about what does it mean to live the Christian life? What does it mean to live as a Christian? There's a lot of literature out there, a lot of videos and different things on the Christian life and Christian living, and there are preachers who have certain theories on Christian living that may or may not be terribly biblical. So we're unpacking that over this series. Now, of course, next week and the week after, I won't be preaching. I won't be here next week, so I'll be in the DR. We have Doug Twitchell coming again. You've heard him before. He's a great guy. And then the following week, Keith Lawrence will be sharing with us while hopefully I'll be back, but he'll be filling the pulpit. And then we'll continue with this series as we unpack what does it mean to live Christ. Now, last week, in part one, we talked about what does it mean to be a sinner? And we talked about the fact that being a sinner is not merely a matter of a technicality. It's not just the idea that sometimes you do something wrong. Now, those are sins, but that's not what it means to be a sinner. It's just that now and then I do something wrong. And we talked about the fact that sometimes we have this technical violation issue, and you see it either both on the liberal side and on the conservative side of Christianity. On the conservative side, there becomes this hyper-focus on the rules, and you got to do this, or you're in trouble. And on the liberal side, what becomes is we treat the Bible as a rule book that needs to be reinterpreted. And we go, okay, well, I think this stuff's in bounds and this stuff's out of bounds, and kind of figure it out. And in both cases, we said you're missing the mark when you approach it that way, because it's not a matter of fact, do you do good things or bad things, or the things you do, are they okay? It's that we have a heart issue. We have a heart issue, and that you can be very good and even stay within the bounds and still not have the right heart, because we are bent inward. We are bent inward. We have a wrong focus of our lives, which tends to be towards ourselves and the flesh. So then we said, well, since we're not supposed to live by the rules, but we're supposed to live Christ, what does that mean? And at the end of last week, we got to that point and said, so we're not supposed to live Christ. And we said, what does that mean? And my answer was, tune in next week. So here we are. And it's not just going to be this week. It's going to take us a few weeks to unpack all this, but we're going to unpack it today. And as we start doing that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Good morning, Father. Lord, we just thank you so much for a fun time of singing praises to you and singing worship songs to you and enjoying music that motivates us, that encourages us, that blesses us. And Lord, now as we open your word, I pray that your word and your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, that you will move in us, confront us, draw us closer to you, and that we will respond to you, that your Holy Spirit will speak into each of our lives individually, and that we'll respond to you individually and corporately, and that you'll just continue to mold us and shape us as your people and as your church. And I just pray that you'll be the one who speaks now, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to spend our whole morning in Colossians chapter 2. And so if you'll turn there with me, Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 8 and read through verse 15, which is a full paragraph. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let's unpack this a little bit, and we got to start with, what is Paul talking about? Now, Paul's talking to a church that's a multicultural church that's both Jewish and Greek-Roman. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, no one seizes you through empty philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, we have a pretty good idea of what he means by that. First, let's talk about the traditions of men. The traditions of men. This would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees had over time, the Jews had over time developed a lot of religious traditions. They had taken the clear teaching of the Old Testament, the clear teaching of God, and they had taken even some of the rituals and stuff, and they had established a bunch of traditions, and those traditions had grown to the place that they had been controlling. And these traditions were really, really important. And they had all these different traditions that you're supposed to hold to, and they defined what it meant to be a good Christian. They wouldn't use the word Christian, but a follower of God. And so if you want to be a good follower of God, you've got to follow these traditions. This is what it means to be a follower of God. Now, on the Greek side of things, they didn't have that. But we've all heard of the Greek philosophers and Greek culture, which permeated the Roman Empire at this point. There was all this philosophy about the basic principles of life, the basic way the world works, morals and ethics, and what it basically means to be a good person, and what it means to be the right kind of human. Now, how would that apply to us today? Well, we have our American religious traditions. We're sitting in one right now. If Paul came back from the dead and came to church this morning, he would look around this building and go, whose house is this? Because Paul would not understand this building because they didn't have them. Now, they had temples, they had tabernacles, but they didn't have churches, as in a church building. They met in homes. So he'd go, no, what's this? This is quite the house. Whose living room is this? Now, we know what this is. What is this? What is this room? We call it a sanctuary. You know, it's not a biblical term. I mean, sanctuary is in there, but not in relationship to this. This isn't in the Bible. But we all know what it is. It's the sanctuary. This is a holy place. Children don't run in the sanctuary. We have the table. Oh. And it's all very holy because we are in the sanctuary. That's a tradition. And I'm out of uniform. I'm not wearing the priestly robes that I should be wearing as a Baptist. Suit and tie. Those are the priestly robes of Baptists, right? I blew that one up a while back. But we have these traditions. We will, as we do communion in a little while, we will do it according to our traditions. Now, are these traditions bad? No. But they are the traditions of men. They are not scripture. They are traditions. This is not the church, is it? This is just a room that we built big enough to get the church into so that we could be together to do church things together that are in scripture, like teaching of the word and singing praises to God. Those are in the scripture, and it says do them together, so we built a room big enough to do it. And then by tradition, we called it the sanctuary. But if you go into certain other religious traditions among Christians, like down among the Amish, and some of them who claim Christ as their Savior, they don't have a sanctuary. They have a living room with walls that move out of the way so they can fit everyone in. And then they put the walls back, and the kids play their little toys in there, and it's a living room again. But these are our religious traditions. And they're traditions, and they're not wrong. Circumcision was one of the Jewish traditions. It wasn't wrong. But they had elevated tradition to the point that it had seized their lives, and it was what dictated their relationship with God, not God. And that became a problem for the Old Testament, and it becomes a problem today. When we get sucked into our traditions at some point become our relationship with God rather than God. This was such a problem in the Old Testament that God at one point says, because these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their devotion to me consists of tradition learned by repetition. He says that's, their devotion is merely tradition by repetition. That's their whole devotion. It's not a heart thing anymore. You don't relate to me. It would be like me being a great husband, but not being in love with my wife. I can still go through the motions. And that's where traditions can trap us. And that was what was going on with the Jews. They were in danger of allowing their traditions to replace their relationship with God, because you come in and you go through the traditions, and what do the traditions do? They make you feel good. You go through the traditions and they're comforting, and you go through the traditions and they're reassuring, and you go through the traditions and they kind of scratch that itch, and you go home and say, oh, that was such a great service. Well, why was it a great service? Because I did the things that you do. In other words, God was no longer necessary. He was a prop. Because where you found your comfort and where you found your reassurance was in the tradition, not in the Lord. And it's subtle. Well, that leads us to the second thing. What are the elementary principles for us as Americans? Well, we have those too. In fact, I referred to them in the title of the message. We hold these truths to be self-evident. These are obvious. These are truths. That all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And that among these rights that are totally yours and cannot be taken away because they are inalienable are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that has structured American Christianity for decades. I have a right to life. Is that scriptural? Sorta. I don't have a right to my own life, though, right? In fact, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Martyrs. No right to, okay, well, okay. Liberty. I'm called to freedom, only do not allow your freedom to be used on yourself. Ooh. Well, the pursuit of, well, that one's just not scriptural at all, is it? And yet, how often do we make our decisions based on what makes me happy? What works for me? I mean, that's how you're supposed to do it. That's an elementary principle of this world. Self-determination. Pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. Reminds me of the old Maine joke where the two sailors are out in the ocean and they were becalmed. And the one says to the other, you better go up front and pray for wind. So the guy up and prayed for wind. After a while, a little breeze came by, puffed out the sails. He calls up, you better stop now. We don't want to be beholden. And it says, don't allow these things to seize you. Don't allow these things to control you, to have you rather than Christ. Verse 9, in him you have all of God, the fullness of the deity, in bodily form. All that God is expressed in Christ, because Christ is God. All that the Father is in Jesus. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but his Son, he's explained him to us. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus shows us all that God is. And in him, verse 10, you have been made complete. And he's in charge of everything, all rule and authority. And then he says an interesting thing. You are also circumcised with a circumcision not made without hands. So he's not referring to the ancient practice of circumcision. He says this is the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, the problem is I'm in this flesh. And the flesh is at war with the Spirit. The Bible says they're in opposition to one another. And I live in this flesh. And when I am not in Christ, I am in the flesh. And without Christ, the flesh will dictate my life by according to the elementary principles, by according to the traditions of men. And the flesh will call the shots. And it says, but I have now had that removed. Now, I'm not physically removed from the flesh. I still got a body. If I was removed from the flesh, my body would keel over and I'd be gone off to heaven. So right now, I still have flesh. but I am now delivered from having to follow it. I'm delivered from its power. I'm delivered from it being what determines my life. Because now it says I've been buried and raised up, buried with baptism, raised up with him through faith. I've now been made into a new person. Remember we said it's not just reforming some exterior actions. It's not, well, I've just got to clean up my act a little. Now I've just got to act a little nicer. Now I've got to have some behavior modification. No, I become something totally new. My life is now characterized by I'm dead, and I have this new life in me, and that new life I have is Jesus. Now the flesh is constantly still at war with me. My flesh likes certain things. My flesh likes coffee. Good stuff. If you mix it with cocoa, I can't stand the stuff otherwise. Sorry, just a thing. There's stuff that my flesh wants. Now, if you look at the life of Christ, if you ever study the life of Christ, Jesus became flesh. He took on flesh. Now, he had no sin, but he did have flesh. And if you watch through Jesus' life, in Jesus' life was a constant battle of his spirit against his flesh. Think about the first temptation of Christ, the very first one. He hasn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan says, how about making some bread? Now, bread's not sinful. There's not one verse in the Bible that says you can't eat bread. It wasn't an unclean food. It wasn't forbidden by the Mosaic law. It's just bread. So why would Satan tempt Jesus with bread and have that be any kind of legitimate temptation? Because he hasn't eaten in 40 days, and his flesh is starving. I mean, by the time I get done preaching, whenever that is, you'll understand a little bit of what Jesus feels. And you probably had breakfast. But the flesh begins to assert its demands. So when Satan says, hey, Jesus, why don't you take that rock and turn it into some nice freshly made bread, that was attractive to Jesus' flesh. And the reason it was a major temptation is because Satan was saying, prioritize your flesh over the Father. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's just bread. From a religious rule standpoint, he'd have been on firm ground. But from a heart issue, it was Satan trying to get Jesus to focus on his flesh. And that's why Jesus' answer is, it's not about bread, but about the words that come out of God's mouth. That's his answer. You do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes, I'm more interested in following God than meeting my fleshly needs. And he hadn't eaten in 40 days. He had legitimate fleshly needs. You will see this later play out in the garden. Over 3 years, you see Jesus battling the idea that he's going to have to die. And even though that's why he came, it's concerning him. Until now he's in the garden and his flesh doesn't want to die. Big time. And he tells us that. He says to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he says to his father, can you let this go away? But not my will, but yours be done. This is the battle of the flesh. And it says the only way we get free of that is through Jesus, through his life instead of ours, because his life draws us out. And so now my life doesn't become about following rules, but comes about the fact that I have put to death me. And now Jesus' life is the one who's going to live in me. So Jesus' life, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' mission, which by the way is the church's mission, which by the way is your mission, because the church's mission is your mission because you are the church. You are the church. This building was never given a job to do. God has no commandment for this structure. He says to his church, go make disciples, and that's you. Which means that the church's mission is your personal mission because you are the church. Now, verses 16 through 23 of Colossians 2. We're not going to cover today, simply because Paul then deals with the religious rule side of things. And I think we've covered that quite a lot already, and we will again, I'm sure. So we're not going to unpack that again today. But he spends quite a bit of time talking about, he's addressing the problem with the Judaizers. But But then in chapter 3, verse 1, he picks up where he left off, really the thought that's in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, he had said, you were buried with him in baptism, and that's why we do baptism. It shows the death part. And you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. You raised up from the dead. So you've got this new life. Then chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, therefore, if this is you, if this has happened to you, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He says, therefore, since you've died and now been raised with him, he says, what does that mean? He says, keep your mind up there. Keep your mind up there on the things above, not on the things below. What wants to take you captive? The things below. Religious ritual and elementary principles, traditions of men, and the way the world works. That's down here. That wants to capture your mind. And it's very easy because this is where our flesh is. This is where we're based. But he says, now, but if you've gone out of that, then you leave that behind, and now your brain is where Christ is. Your thoughts are where Christ is. Your mind is up here because you died. And now your life is Jesus. So the question becomes, are you bent inward or bent outward and upward? Because that's really the difference. When we have reduced Christianity to following the rules, we can stay very much bent inward. I grew up in a little church just like this one, only a lot smaller, a little country church in southern Maine. And I watched a lot of people who called themselves Christians, and I think honestly were. But they did not live Christ, they lived them. But they lived very much according to the rules. But here's what happens if you have not changed your bent. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, then you're going to live you. And that's the next section, chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, here's what this means. Now he's going to play it out in practical terms. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And some of those we may breeze through and say, I think I'm okay with most of that stuff, until you get to greed. And then greed is the one that I think fells us all, because we are greedy. Because our flesh is greedy. I am greedy. Now, I am not a greedy person when it comes to money. Money's never been a cue for passion for me. It's just never been a big thing. Probably why it was easy for me to come be a youth pastor in Maine. Because there's no money there. So money's never been a thing for me. But I have other things that are a cue for greed. Sound equipment. Stereos. Games. Food. Oh, I go into the restaurant and I'm like, oh, I want one of those, one of those, and one of those. I'll take the rest to go, please. Oh, it tastes good. In fact, I have a little bit of a, you know, monument to my love for food. Trying to get rid of that monument, but, you know, it's been protected by the government. Now it's tough. I'm also greedy for peace and quiet and my comfort. My rest. I like it when it's quiet. I have four children at home and a wife. She's pretty quiet. She's quite quiet. The other four, less so. Imagine that. So after a while, it's like, and I get greedy. Stop! Just, and at that moment, what am I thinking about? Me! Because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked. You were like this when you were living in them. But now that you've died, now that you've put that away, he says, put them all aside. And then he gives us a list. Now this list is important to understand. This is not a new list. He just gave us a list in verse 5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now in verse 8, he says, put these all aside. This is not a new list. The list in verse 8 is how you act out the list in verse 5. He hasn't changed his thought. It's not a new thought. This is the same thought. He says, you have these things in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then he says, and here's what this will look like. Here are the actions that those things have. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So I grew up in this little church, and there were times where we had business meetings that perfectly and wonderfully pictured verse 8. Why? Because even though a bunch of rule followers who are good Christians, at that business meeting, people wanted their way. And when you want your way, when you're bent inward, what's that going to result in? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. And I watched pastors run out of town. I watched pastors run people out of town. I watched all that stuff happen. And what was that a sign of? People behaving badly? No, that's a sign of people focused inward. That's a sign of the flesh ruling, not the spirit. People who have followed the rules, but have not died. I had the privilege when I was 19 or 20 of visiting my aunt who lived in Newport. She just passed away this winter. And on the news, Channel 2 News, WBZ out of Bangor, my church was in Standish, which is in York County in extreme southern Maine. So this is the Bangor station, and I had the privilege of seeing my former church, I was now out, my former church on TV. Statewide news. Because they were suing each other over whether to keep the pews or get chairs. And it made the statewide news. Because some people wanted to keep the historicity of the pews. And so we were an old, beautiful church, and the pews were part of our heritage. And others were tired of, because, I mean, we used to have wooden pews here, and you would take our wooden pews over those wooden pews any day of the week and twice on Sunday. Because these pews were, they're built by Puritans who thought if you're comfortable in church, you're doing something wrong. And so they were at war with each other. Now, which side was right? Neither. Because they were picturing anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. It's a lawsuit. I once, Peacemakers, about 8 years ago or so, after we built our relationship with the Peacemakers and Ted Brewer, he asked me to intervene in a church, help him with a church that was far, far away from here, hours away. And he couldn't make it up, so he said, maybe you can go. And I traveled a couple hours, and they traveled a couple hours. We met in the middle, and I met with the pastor and his head deacon, his right-hand man. The two of them were kind of in charge. And I met, and my goal was to help them work through a church conflict they were having. And the church conflict they were having were over the flags in the sanctuary. We've got the American flag here and the Christian flag over here. Now, if you understand flag etiquette, the American flag goes on the right. My great aunt was a member of the DAR. She knew this stuff well. She came to my junior high assembly, and the flag on the big, big flag in the gym wall was hung wrong. I didn't know any better. It was just hung. And apparently nobody else knew any better. Aunt Marion knew better. We get home, and she's double-checking herself with the encyclopedia, and then she wrote a letter to our principal, and the next week the flag was right. Go Aunt Marion, she with power. So, you know, that matters to people, some people. So the church was having a conflict because that they'd already had it, like we always have it, which is just, you know, the way that it's supposed to be for American flag etiquette. But then a group of people had decided, well, wait a minute, now, are we Americans first or Christians first? Well, I think we're Christians first, so the Christian flag should be predominant over the American flag, so the Christian flag should go on the right, and the American flag go on the left, and the DAR people were like, no, I don't think so. And so the church had now divided into two camps, and we're fighting over this. By the way, I'm not trying to start something. This cannot be introduced at the annual meeting. You stepped in it now. So I met with the pastor and the head deacon. Of course, my goal is to get him to understand that the flags don't matter. There's nothing to do with the fulfillment of the mission of the church. Who cares where the flag is? Just get him out. Put him in. Put him down the, whatever. And I thought we were getting somewhere, because the pastor's like, yeah, just, it doesn't matter. This is a stupid fight. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. And I'm like, I'm doing great. I'm good at this. I'm good. Ted is going to be so proud of me. This is going well. I'm. And so we talked like half an hour, and then the pastor said something that brought my whole construct just shattering down, because he said, yeah, it's such a stupid fight. I mean, obviously the flag goes on the right. Oh, so when he said the whole argument was stupid, what he really meant was the other half of the argument was stupid, because his argument was totally right. And people were dumb to fight over it because they should just realize that he's right and go with him. And I'm like, oh. And so we didn't get through. It didn't work. The peacemaking did not work, and he went back because he had to have his way. And he failed as a pastor in that regard. Because that's what happens when it's about me. That's what happens when my focus is not on Christ, but not just on being Christ-like, but what is Jesus concerned about? Would Jesus walk in and say, wow, why is the flag on that side? He'd say, how many people we got here today that still don't know me? How are we going to reach the people who don't know me? How are we going to touch lives? That's what he'd be concerned about. He wouldn't care anything about where a stupid flag is. And this is what happens. So now look at verse 10, because he says, don't be like that. You have put on a new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now you're becoming this whole new person. You're not just a nice version of the old person. You're not a cleaned up version of the old person. You're a whole new person that now is based on Jesus. A renewal, and then because he's dealing with a multi-ethnic congregation, he says a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. He says it doesn't matter what your socially economical background is, what your racial background is, what your traditional background is, you're just all Jesus. You're just all Jesus. Just all Jesus. It's just all Christ. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, this is what it looks like when you're outward and upward focused, because now your life is Jesus's. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with, or better way to put it, putting up with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, boy, that would have changed a few business meetings of my growing up years. You got a complaint? Yep, forgive me. Moving on. Beyond all, oh, I'm sorry, forgiving whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now you're acting like Jesus. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the way that you stay together. Calls it the perfect bond of unity. This is how you stay together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, not in your name. Basically, you could say, love and get along, because your focus is on Christ, his mission, his work, his life. This is what it means to live Christ. So we're getting ready to come to the table. If the guys want to come up, they can come up. What does it mean to live Christ? It means not that I live according to the rules. It means that I live his life, his mission, his priorities, his eyes, his heart. We already just said with the kids that the life of a U.S. soldier is all about the U.S., not him. A U.S. soldier's life is dictated by the country, not by the soldier. In fact, we even say to our soldiers, you may even have to give up your life for the good of our country. And the life of a Christian in the same way is not about the Christian. It's about the one, and Paul uses this elsewhere, the one who enlisted him. The one whose life you are living for. The life of a Christian is about Jesus. We die for others. We call others into a relationship with God. We love. We forgive. We reconcile through repentance. That's what it means to live Christ. So as we come to the table this morning, why do we do it this way? He said, do this to remember me. Remember the one who came and gave up everything for the cause, who laid down his life for us. He says, now you lay down your lives. Lay down your lives for one another. Lay down your lives for me. And that's what brings us to the table. Is your life, is the bulk of your hours, your days, your resources centered on him? Now, obviously, we all have stuff to do. But is the bulk of your days and your resources centered on him or on you? I'm going to ask Pete if you'll pray for the bread.
Thank you, God, for the opportunity to come together as a church and celebrate your gift of salvation, offering your body so that we can enjoy the special relationship that you designed for us as your fallen creation with our Savior Creator. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
I'm going to play a song for you, the video. And both of these songs are designed to help us focus on this question about our lives as the church, as his people. What does it mean for us to live Christ each day?